Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading, which comes from John chapter 3. The reason I wanted to read this scripture is because it talks about how to get into the kingdom of God. But it also is a preview of coming attractions for this Wednesday night. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is God's word for us this morning. And all the people said, you may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke 13. I couldn't help but think, you understand that in this series, The Chosen, there is much of it, sometimes an entire episode, that's sanctified imagination. They're just trying to imagine what would the background be, what might it have been like. And in this scene where Jesus and Nicodemus are having their discussion, Andrew and John, the disciples, are there helping in the on the edges, on a stairwell, and they're sort of listening. And when Jesus said, "You must be born again," Andrew says, What did he say?" And John is writing it all down. He says, "Shh." And I just had to laugh at that. You know, who knows how the Holy Spirit might have superintended it to be written down, but that always makes me giggle. Well, I can't do that. Let's not preach tonight's sermon. Let's do this one. In 1935, Kodak introduced its new Kodachrome color film. And for the first time, small, high-quality color photographs were possible. 4 years later, a photographic company named Sawyer Service introduced their version of a small handheld viewing device. The device had been out for a while in different forms. It was called a stereoscope, but their version used a small circular cardboard disc that had 14 different small photographs in pairs of seven. And when you put them into their device, it showed seven images in stereo vision and vivid colors. And they called their invention the ViewMaster. I can't think of how many times I've kicked one of those out of the way on the floor, because usually in our day we see them on the floor or maybe at the bottom of the toy chest. But what eventually became a common toy for children to look at scenes from fairy tales or maybe scenes from the latest blockbuster movie, originally it was meant to be used by adults to look at scenes from distant lands, to look at natural wonders like the Grand Canyon, and it was intended to give people a vivid, colorful glimpse of a faraway place or of an awe-inspiring wonder. I want you to know that this is what Jesus has been doing in his ministry of miracles and teaching. The 1999 movie, The Matrix, had a quote in it that just stuck in my mind. The character Morpheus says, "There's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind." But unlike the movie, what's wrong with our world is not subtle or hidden. It's on display in every news report, in every hospital, in every funeral home, and even in our own hearts and souls. The world is broken. The world is full of broken people, and we are broken ourselves inside. The first two chapters of Genesis show us that this was never the way God made the world to be. Sin and rebellion against God have brought toil and pain and sickness and violence and death into our world. But God will not let this stand. He has a plan to reclaim and to remake the world. And He has a plan to reclaim and remake human beings. And through the long ages, He gave His people promises and pictures of what this world would look like when it was all once again under His rule. The prophets that God sent called this the kingdom of God. An age to come when God would fix the world and purge sin from the world. But first He had to fix the brokenness and purge the sin from us. And that's why He sent His Son. And everywhere Jesus went, He gave us glimpses of the kingdom of God. Previews of how it's supposed to be. How one day it will be over all the world. No more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no more spiritual darkness, no more spiritual enemies, and most of all, no more sin in the human heart, no more estrangement from God. This is what Jesus' healings and His miracles were to picture and preview. This is what He talked about in His teaching. In Jesus, we can look through God's viewmaster and get vivid, colorful glimpses of God's coming kingdom. Now, the passage before us today in Luke chapter 13 is a watershed moment in Luke's gospel. It is the last time Jesus will ever go to a synagogue. And I can't help but think about the fact that for every single one of us, there will come the last time to go to church. From my perspective, some weeks I feel readier than others. But even when I walk in and I'm thinking, oh, do I remember this? Did we get this announcement? What are the chords on that song again? Oh, what happened to this? These sermon notes and all of the other stuff. Every now and then, I read about the end of a preacher's life where he preached his last sermon somewhere, and I've actually wept. And for all of the hassle and for all of the stress that can be involved in every one of us when we're coming to church, can I tell you, this is precious to me? It is precious to me to come and worship God with you all. We go on vacation. We love to do that. We love to go and worship in other places. And invariably, we can't wait to come back and be with you. And as much as we can take it for granted, for every single one of us, there will come the last time that we go to worship together. Was a little different with what Jesus did here today. He went and He did something on purpose. What happens here has happened before in Luke. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus cast the demon out of a man in a synagogue service. Luke chapter 5, it wasn't in a synagogue or on the Sabbath day, but He cleansed a leper. He made a paralytic walk again. In Luke chapter 6, again, He healed a man on the Sabbath in a synagogue. It was a man with a withered hand. And no doubt these accounts were just representative of many, many other healings that Jesus had done. And He seemed to take special pains to do a lot of them on the Sabbath day in a synagogue. Now here in Luke, He does it one more time. He's been deliberately provoking both physical and spiritual opposition to himself. He's going to Jerusalem, he's going to the cross, and the things he's doing serve to set up that crucial event. The coming of God's Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, and so was the suffering and death of the Messiah. But his suffering and death was written and predicted in a much more mysterious and veiled way. In retrospect, you can look back and see it in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and others. But his suffering and his death and his resurrection was intentionally left mysterious to be hidden from intelligent evil forces that have worked against God and his agenda for long ages. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age," he's talking about spiritual rulers, angelic and demonic forces, "none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It was on the cross that God made possible his plan to bring broken humanity back to himself when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. So Jesus kept provoking the religious leaders of his day who had gotten so far off track. And he keeps taking territory and people back from Satan's kingdom. And all along the way, he keeps giving us glimpses of the kingdom of God. He did this in this passage first by demonstrating what we'll call the release of God's kingdom, the freedom, the release of God's kingdom. And here's the healing, first of all. Verse 10, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Boy, we read over that, and it's easy to skim it. But let's take it apart a little bit. On his way to Jerusalem with his disciples, with the crowds who were trailing after him, once again he pauses on the Sabbath day to go to synagogue. Luke told us in Luke 4:16, as was his custom. People say, "Oh, there's hypocrites in the church." Good grief, there were Pharisees in the synagogue, and Jesus still went to worship. Think on that. So he stops to teach in one of the synagogues on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke uses the word "behold" to draw our attention to a deformed woman who came in. Maybe she came in late, quietly shuffled over to the woman's section of the synagogue just so she could listen to Jesus. She must have been a regular because nobody else seemed to take much notice of her presence. Luke describes her as having been afflicted in the past, quote, with a disabling spirit. Now, Luke, the physician, does not attribute every sickness and disease to demons. He makes a distinction. But neither does he ignore or deny the reality of spiritual evil. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this. In the Screwtape Letters, he wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, Luke doesn't deny or ignore the spiritual evil that had had a hand in this woman's present physical condition, but in this passage, neither does he elaborate on it, so neither will we. He's recorded other instances of Jesus dealing with demon-oppressed people, and we have dealt with it more in depth in those places and in an entire Wednesday night series last year. Here, Luke notes that it had been a factor at some point in the past, and then he goes on to describe her physical condition. That's where we're going to focus. She had been in a pitiful condition for a long time, 18 years. But do you notice that we can surmise that she really hadn't turned bitter or turned against God? You say, why do you say that? She still came to worship at the synagogue, and apparently regularly, because nobody thought it was unusual for her to be there. Just so easy. Something bad happens. I'll fix you, God. I'm never going to church. I'm not going to church anymore. It breaks his heart, but you know who it really hurts? Well, Luke tells us she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Leave it to Dr. Luke to have an eye for the physical detail. Whether this was a condition of the bones, a malfunction of the muscles, we don't know. C.H. Spurgeon described it like this: she walked about as if she were searching for a grave. Her face was always to the ground. She could only look up at you if she wrenched sideways and looked up like some awkward animal. And at first it seemed like Jesus was going to embarrass her. When Jesus saw her, he called her over. Well, this didn't happen. This was uncomfortable. Everybody knew old bent over Betty, you know, but nobody wanted to look at her. After all, you know, God must be punishing her for something, right? Besides, women were supposed to stay in their section, and this shouldn't happen. But Jesus called her to stand before him, before everybody. He wanted everybody to see what was about to happen. And all he did was speak to her. Woman, you are freed from your disability. And the sense of it is you are freed right now and forever. Immediate and permanent. 18 years is a long time, though, to be bent over. Old habits die hard, so Jesus gently laid his hands on her, maybe to encourage her to stand up. And Luke says, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Luke loves to call attention to Jesus' immediate miracles. Nothing subtle or gradual here. Immediately she stood up straight. Immediately she burst forth in an emotional praise to God. Here is a glimpse of the kingdom. So that was the healing. And then, oh, there's always some. Then came the scolding. Verse 14, oh, not everybody was happy about this, but the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because, stop right there. Honestly, with some people, you could just fill in the blank on any given day. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant because, dot, dot, dot. What are they indignant about today? It's always something. Some people aren't happy unless they're unhappy. And I have come to firmly believe we should honor their need. Let them be unhappy, but don't let them hold an entire church hostage. And this idea that, well, we got to keep everybody happy. Where did you find that? Jesus didn't operate that way. In fact, he seemed to deliberately go out of his way to make this fellow unhappy. This fellow was unhappy for a very specific reason. And Jesus had poked him with a stick on purpose. He'd healed on the Sabbath. That's why he was indignant. Jesus had broken their religious rules about the Sabbath day. How dare he show kindness and compassion to anyone on the Sabbath day? But this man was a sniveling coward. He doesn't address Jesus. He addresses the people. He said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Oh, what a scold he is. Wouldn't he be great to take home for Sunday dinner? And what he said didn't even make sense. If they had come on the other days, could they have been healed? Not if Jesus wasn't there. I want you to notice Jesus initiated this whole encounter. He did it on purpose. Now, of course, he wanted to heal this poor woman. but he also wanted to provoke this religious killjoy and create an opening for what he does next. So there was the healing, and then there was the scolding, and then Jesus had his opening, and he stepped into it, and then there was the shaming. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Oh, he doesn't pull any punches. You hypocrites. He deliberately, publicly embarrasses this man and probably some of the others who were there nodding their head when he was scolding the crowd, you know. And he was trying to embarrass all of the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders and the scribes who'd gotten so far off track with God while they supposedly were serving God. And Jesus uses their own vaunted rules and traditions to leave them sputtering and fuming and at a loss for words. There wasn't anything in the law of Moses that forbade what Jesus did. All he did was speak to her and lay his hands gently on her bent frame. That wasn't against the law of Moses. It wasn't even against any of the hundreds of added rules and traditions that they'd layered onto the law. There was nothing there that said you can't speak to a woman in a synagogue on the Sabbath. You can't lay your hands on her shoulders. And if God honored what Jesus said and did by healing the woman, shouldn't they have stopped and thought, maybe we should pay attention to Jesus? Now, the Jewish Mishnah, the traditions, actually made very specific allowances for animals on the Sabbath day. The rabbis taught that a righteous man should be kind to his beasts. And they spelled out with a couple of dozen different rules specifically how it was entirely permissible for you to untie your ox or your donkey and lead it to water so it wouldn't suffer from being thirsty. Because righteous men needed to be kind to animals, they taught. And Jesus' application is scathing. He emphasizes the woman's faith in God. He calls her a daughter of Abraham. This has to mean more than she was Jewish, because every woman there in the synagogue that day would have been Jewish. Jesus was emphasizing her faith in God, Abraham, the man of faith. And anyone so horribly deformed whom Satan had bound for 18 years, Jesus said, and yet who continued to worship God regularly at the synagogue, Jesus' reasoning is surely she deserves to be loosed from her condition on the Sabbath day at least as much as an ox or a donkey deserves to be loosed and led to water on the Sabbath day, doesn't she? Oh, there's a question they didn't want to answer. It's not apparent in all of our English translations. Ironically, the King James makes it very plain, but it's the same word loosed that he used for untying an animal that he used for freeing this woman from her condition. And his point was devastating to these proud legalists. In effect, he told them, you care way more about an animal who needs water than this poor, suffering woman. You care way more about keeping all your man-made religious rules about the Sabbath than about the fact that this woman has just been healed after 18 years. He rightfully shamed them in front of the entire congregation. And the people loved it. Look at verse 17. Here's the rejoicing. I want you to notice the three alls in this verse. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The ruler of the synagogue and those who sided with him, they were red-faced and speechless and oh so angry. And the rest of the crowd loved it. Did you see? Did you hear that? You hear what he did to old so-and-so? These religious killjoys made a career out of making everybody else miserable. They were the self-appointed holiness police just waiting to catch you breaking one of their rules. They couldn't even be glad about this poor woman's healing or admit that it was obviously a work of God done at Jesus' word. And they couldn't attribute what Jesus did to the power of Satan, because apparently, however it had turned out, it was common knowledge that It was the power of Satan that had had her bound. So they couldn't deny it, they couldn't mischaracterize it, and they couldn't keep Jesus from doing more of it. He continued to do glorious things on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, before their very eyes, and it made them furious. And it cemented them in a response that they had been making to Jesus for some time now, despite the fact that Jesus was doing the very things that the rabbis had been teaching Messiah would do when he came. They were rejecting Jesus. And so the board was being set for the end game and their efforts to have Jesus executed. Look at the different reactions to this glimpse of God's kingdom. Oh, the people rejoiced, and the ruler and the others were so angry. The kingdom of God is one of release and freedom. Certainly, it will be a physical release from bondage for both human bodies and for this physical world we live on. But it begins with a spiritual release in the human heart, release from sin, release from guilt, release from being alienated and apart from God. Jesus demonstrated the release of God's kingdom. Now, on the heels of this demonstration, he gives them two illustrations, a demonstration and two illustrations, two brief parables about God's kingdom. So he demonstrated the release of God's kingdom. Now he illustrates the rest of God's kingdom in verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. A parable is an earthly reality that illustrates a heavenly truth. Jesus used these parables before in other situations. In Matthew 13, for instance, he would have repeated these kinds of things in different contexts, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer, as he taught all around Galilee and Samaria and Judea. He needed them to know that what they were expecting the kingdom of God to be, a sudden upheaval, and all the nations put down and Israel established as an earthly kingdom, he wanted them to know that's not how it was going to be. So he said out loud the question he wanted them to ask: what is the kingdom of God like? And he compared it to a mustard seed. Mustard seed was tiny, looked like a speck of dirt. And yet it could grow into a shrub that grew up anywhere from 6 to 12 feet tall. There's even a couple of instances of 15-foot-high mustard shrubs. And you can find commentaries and scholars that sputter learnedly about a mustard seed not being the smallest seed in the world, that others are smaller, and the mustard is actually not a tree, it's a shrub, and it all misses the point. A mustard seed was the smallest seed that Jesus' audience would have had any experience with, and people then and now don't necessarily speak in botanically precise language. If I saw a bush 12 or 15 feet tall, I'm liable to call it a tree too. The point is, look how small it started and look how big it gets. It gets so big, the birds of the air could come and rest and make nests in the branches. And God had used this same kind of imagery before to the prophet Ezekiel to explain what he wanted to do with his kingdom. He told Ezekiel, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will rest. And the birds were believed to symbolize Gentile people, non-Jewish people. That's us, folks. God has always so loved the world. He has always intended for all the peoples of the world to be able to come and be reconciled to Him. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And this is what He's illustrating about the kingdom of God. It may have started small with just Him and His 12 disciples and then those who believed on Him in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. But oh, by the end of the first century, it was all the way from India to the British Isles. And ever since then, it has spread. It is still spreading today. And the point is, in the branches, there's room for you. You can find rest in the kingdom of God, the rest of forgiveness, the rest of freedom from guilt, the rest of knowing that God has accepted you, and you don't have to try to keep countless rules to try to live up to some impossible standard. It was to just such struggling people, burdened under the Pharisees' rules and regulations, that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," in contrast to the Pharisees. Unlike their yoke, Jesus' yoke will give you rest, and there is still plenty of room in these shady branches for you. So he demonstrated the release of God's kingdom. He illustrated the rest of God's kingdom. And then he illustrated the renewing of God's kingdom. Verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Again, he asks the question. Again, he illustrates what the kingdom of God is like. It's like leaven. We'd say yeast. Kingdom of God is like yeast. Think about the bits of fermented bread. I wanted to say that the women pass around. I suppose guys pass it around too. I don't know. They pass around these little bits of yeasty dough for starters, you know, so you could take it home and put it in your own batch of flour and dough, and it can ferment the whole thing, and then you can bake your own sourdough bread at home. Amen. I think that's the will of God. Now, I want you to notice in passing how Jesus balances out his illustrations. In the last parable, it was a man who sowed a mustard seed in his garden. In this parable, it was a woman who hides some leaven in some flour, but some flour. What an amount of flour. What Jesus said would have made every woman in the congregation, her eyebrows go up and her eyes widen and gasp and maybe laugh out loud. 3 measures of flour in our measurement, that would have been about 50 pounds of flour. Mix that up with water, that makes an awful lot of dough. You don't need to make that much unless you're feeding Coxey's army, as my mother-in-law would say. And yet, if you would take even that amount of dough and put just a tiny amount of yeast in it, hidden down inside, even in such a great amount of flour, it would silently, invisibly, inexorably go to work, and eventually the entire amount would be leavened. Now, the point here is not to say that the whole world will eventually become Christian. Oh, they used to say that a lot in the 19th century. The 20th century pretty much put that idea to rest with 2 world wars and scores of smaller ones. The point of this parable, like the point of the previous one, is look how small the kingdom started and look how big it's going to end up. The emphasis here is on the silent transformational power of God's kingdom. God's kingdom changes you from the inside out. And it's not the rules of the kingdom, not even Jesus' rules, not even the Sermon on the Mount and so on. It's not the rules, it's the King. It's Jesus. I know it's not scripture, but it's scriptural. And the chosen, the character of Mary Magdalene is explaining, How is it that she's no longer demon-possessed? It's such a wonderful quote. She says, "I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was Him." That's it. It's the message that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. It's Jesus. And you let a tiny piece of that message, that good news, get down in your heart. If you'll receive it, it'll start changing you from the inside out. Jesus will start changing you from the inside out. The Bible says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You may not even realize how different you are at first. Maybe other people won't realize how different you are at first either. Slowly, inevitably, the difference Jesus makes will grow, and you will see it, and others will too. And the kingdom of God is still at work in the world now. It started small. It's still at work, slowly, invisibly, inevitably. And the question is, are you part of it? There's room for you. The question is part of it in you? Is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, in you? Oh, it needs to be. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes and show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then open our eyes and show us Jesus. And Father, if people feel led, I hope they'll come forward and pray, but help them to know it's not coming up here and praying. It's not shaking my hand. It's not even me praying with them. It's not coming to church. As important as it is to be baptized after we've believed, it's not being baptized or taking communion or keeping any kind of rules. It's just Jesus. It's just you, Lord Jesus. How we need you. What a difference you have made in our lives. And we know, Lord, that sometimes others don't see it so much, but it's still there. And when we grieve you, we can feel your grief. And we are grieved. And we're grieved until we come back to you. That's not the way it used to be. We used to be able to do things and get away with it and not feel bad. We're yours. We can't do that now. And when we walk with you, we want others to see the difference you have made. We're not home yet. We're not perfect by a long shot. But Lord Jesus, you've made all the difference. We used to be one way, and now we're different. And you are the one, not the church, not anything else, just you, Lord Jesus, just you. We pray if someone needs to put their faith in you, that today, even now, would be the time that they do that. We pray in Christ's holy name.